I think that I've decided that if churches understood the gospel in its fullest way, they would probably have dance classes at church. They would figure out some way that our bodies get into this incredible celebration of the goodness of God. Like right now, one of our kids' classes, they might be doing the Justin Timberlake song, "I got sunshine in my pocket and got that good soul in my feet." Now I know from Back to the Future that Doc defines dancing as a pre-mating ritual. But Jews danced at their celebrations, particularly at their weddings. And I suspect that when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, it probably extended the dancing. And I know dancing's not mentioned as a form of worship expression in the New Testament. And the worship that happens around the throne of the Lamb at the end of Revelation doesn't mention it either. Yet the psalm celebrates that God has turned our mourning into a dancing. Little parenthesis. If you watch the Justin Timberlake dance video, "I've Got Sunshine in My Pocket," even though technically the words are about dancing with a girl, yet all of the scenes are of normal people of different ages and sizes dancing at work. Well, today we begin a study of a dance letter, I believe. That is a letter that describes what God has done for us, what God has done in this world to create a new humanity that calls forth the greatest celebration and praise. The book of Ephesians says it's written by Paul. Some scholars don't think it was written by Paul. It's different than a lot of his other letters. For one thing, it doesn't address a specific issue or a problem. Most of his other letters, like to Corinth, the church in Corinth, they have tons of problems. The letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians, they have a problem going on there. They need to learn humility. This is more a general letter. And Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, this major trading, also worship center of the goddess Artemis in Asia Minor. He spent 3 years there, and the letter doesn't contain a lot of personal references, but most think that it was a general, circular letter meant to be shared from church to church that had an overview. It was like an aerial view of the gospel. It was like God's Google Earth of the gospel from God's point of view. What God had done in Jesus Christ that started in eternity, we discover, and goes through the present all the way to eternity. So this incredible letter. And I want to encourage you this fall, we're going to take our time with it, to begin a study with me. And by that I mean read it on your own during the week. Choose some verses to memorize even. Our home groups will have the opportunity to discuss the different passages that we cover in a kind of a application sort of way. But we begin this morning with the first 14 verses. Like all letters in the ancient world, it begins with who's it from? Paul, an apostle. Who's it to? The saints. That's what he calls Christians. Not specialized Christians who've done special things, but broken people who've been set apart to belong to God. And he says, "Grace and peace to you from God, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 3, It might be helpful from time to time to look at the bulletin or even bring your Bibles or on your phones. That's permissible. Matter of fact, if some of you have already tweeted, the pastor said they should be teaching dance at church. That'd be fine. Verse 3 starts one sentence that lasts for 12 verses. It doesn't have a period till after verse 14. Now, in all English translations, they help us out. But it's like this outburst of praise. Paul can't contain himself. He just erupts. One scholar who's somewhat critical of this section says it's the most monstrous sentence conglomeration he's ever read in the Greek language. It depends on your point of view. Another scholar says you're struck with the fullness of its words and the liturgical majesty. There's a majesty to it. But it's one clause after another, and people that comment on what kind of image. It's sort of like a racehorse going around a track. It's sort of like a snowball, or perhaps like an overture, the beginning of a great orchestral piece, or like different chain links in a golden chain. It's an outburst of praise, and the title to this praise is found in verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Literally, the first word in Greek is this eulogetos. We get the word eulogy. When we think of a eulogy, we think of good words said about a person at their funeral. In the Bible, that word means to bless, and literally it says, "Blessed be the God and Father." Matter of fact, that word or its form is used 3 times. It's emphatic. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing. So if you want to put a title to this section, if you want to describe what it means to be a Christian, there's one word, blessed. Blessed. Put it all in caps. Because that's going to define everything else that comes, not only in the passage, but really throughout the book. It's really that almost the title of the book. You know, we measure IQ, intelligent quotients. We now measure in some ways, or we talk about it, EQ, emotional quotient. You know, how mature is a person in the way they relate to people emotionally? I think for we believers, we can maybe talk of a BQ, a blessing quotient. How aware of we are we of God's incredible blessing? This one verse, this title, verse 3, I could spend 3 weeks on it. It's just packed. It's packed with the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, the word Trinity nowhere occurs in the Bible. Nowhere. Another night, Paul Gerritsen at our home group was reminding me that it took the church over 450, 60 years to try to figure out how could they even describe the Trinity. That is one God who expresses himself in 3 persons. It just does not make sense. I told you before, I asked my second grader Molly one time, I said, "I know it's confusing to think of one God in 3 persons. She said, "Dad, what's confusing about that? God could be as many persons as he wants to be." And she gave me this look like, "Aren't you the pastor? Didn't you go to seminary? Do I need to instruct you further in the ways of God?" John Stott writes so well. He says, "God the Father is the origin, the source of the blessing. Christ the Son, he's the sphere. It's in Christ. It's through Christ. It's with Christ." Then the blessings are described as spiritual. And you have to understand, anytime the New Testament uses the word spiritual, They don't mean by that word what we mean by that word. In our common language, you often hear people say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. What they usually mean by that is that they're not needing any organized kind of religion to help them be spiritual, maybe not any reference to God at all. What we often mean by that is, I'm not basing my life on material things, positions, income, status. I'm looking for deeper meaning and a more authentic kind of experience. I'm trying to be deeper. When Paul uses the word spiritual, he's using it in a very technical way. He means things of the Holy Spirit. He means what we experience because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on those who've believed in Christ. So it's like, we've been blessed with every blessing of the Holy Spirit with Christ. And when he says in the heavenly places, what in the world does that mean? Well, you know, when Jesus says, pray like this, pray, ask that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the place of reality. Heaven is where things count, where things matter most, where things are going to end up. It's not a place. It's not a, kind of up in the sky someplace. It describes a reality. And he says, where things matter and are finally settled, that's where and how we've been blessed. And when he thinks of this, again, he erupts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Then the rest of the passage, he begins to name the blessings. He doesn't leave us in doubt as to what they are. He gives almost a list. Eugene Peterson notes that he uses like seven verbs. He calls them verbal rockets, like fireworks. And we're not going to go over every verb. But I'd like to give you three descriptions that describe the first three blessings that he mentions. Again, we're going to take 3 weeks on this passage. Next week, we're going to talk about the blessing of the Holy Spirit that he says something specific about at the end, sealed with the Holy Spirit. When he says, oh, God has given us every spiritual blessing, he names three right away. He says, a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've been blessed because you've been chosen to belong to God. Then secondly, he says, you're blessed because you've been preordained to be adopted. You're not only chosen, you're adopted. And then he goes on, he says something incredible about grace, but then he says, you're not only chosen and adopted, but you've been redeemed, you know, given the forgiveness of sin. So just those three words, chosen, adopted, redeemed. Now when he says chosen, and then when he says adopted, he mentions foreordained or predestined. The notion of being chosen has been a difficult biblical truth for most people to look at or understand. Chosen, it says, you've been chosen to belong to God, not only before you're ever born. Psalm 139 says that God knows every day of our life before there's one of them. It says, you've been chosen before the world was created. And people object to this notion of being chosen by God, at least for two reasons. It, first of all, sounds unfair. Why would some be chosen and others not be chosen? Does that mean if you haven't been chosen by God, you have no chance, no matter who you are or what you do or what you believe, to fully experience the love and the presence of God? Sorry, God did not choose you. The other objection, it seems pretty deterministic. From a philosophical point of view, wait a minute. Did I become a follower of Jesus out of my own free will because I heard the gospel and responded with belief? Or did I respond with belief because God had first chosen me? The whole notion of being chosen seems to reject free will. And some of us feel like, well, do you have to be a Calvinist who emphasizes the sovereignty of God after John Calvin? Or an Arminian who emphasizes free will? Listen, even John Calvin said, this is a truth that cannot be conceived by argument or reason. We can only know it because God declares it and our experience vouches for it. We can never, ever forget that all except for maybe the Gospel of Luke, every book in the Bible is written by a Jewish person. All right? So when they say chosen, and actually the literal word is elected, for God elected you. It goes back to the Old Testament sense of being elected, being chosen. God first chose Abraham. We don't know why he chose Abram over anybody else. He then chose the people of Israel, the slaves. He chose them. And in the Old Testament, it was never meant to be this philosophical conundrum. It was a statement of, I've been brought into a relationship with God, a relationship that I didn't earn, a relationship I didn't achieve. When Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Later in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we were dead in our sins. Apart from God, we weren't just a little sick. We weren't just needing some enlightenment, somebody coming along and tell us something and go, yeah. No, sin had killed us. And unless God chose us, unless God took the initiative, we were not going to make ourselves alive. So it's, in the Old Testament, it's never meant to be an exclusive thing. It's meant to be an opportunity for the rest of the world. In Genesis 12, when he said, Abram, I'm going to make out of you a great nation, a great family. And then he says, and I'm going to bless every nation on earth through you. They were chosen for a mission, for a purpose, to be united with God, to express God's love and grace and purpose to everyone else. In the predestination or being preordained to be adopted, to these truths, you can have the reaction of, that's ridiculous. Those guys screwed it up when they wrote it like this. Or you can have the reaction, oh, that's too difficult to wrap my mind around. John Stott says, brilliant minds for centuries have been trying to explain it, and we should not ever try to be too precise or systematic about it. Or you could have the reaction that Paul has. Blessed be the God and Father who chose us. Anytime predestination is mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned with a specific purpose, not for confusion, not for pride. It's mentioned for assurance and mentioned to tell them, hey, the world looks like it's out of control. It may look like God has even rejected you, but no, he chose you before the creation of the world to belong to him. In Romans chapter 8, it seems like Paul's writing to an absolutely miserable Christian who probably is wondering if they really are a Christian. They can't even hardly pray. The Holy Spirit has to pray for them. They hopefully can just croak out the word, Abba, Father. And there he mentions predestination. He says, for all those who love, you know, we know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? He says, his purpose is to conform us to the image of God. The more I get in contact with God, the more I'm excited and assured that my standing with God started and ends with him. The Bible clearly teaches human responsibility and free will. It clearly teaches the sovereignty of God. In one little paragraph in John 6, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father or come to me unless the Father drags them. In the same paragraph, he says, anyone who comes, there's no way I'm going to turn them away. So we're responsible to respond with gratitude in our hearts. Chosen, adopted. By adopted, he means something pretty legal there. Not biological so much, or non-biological. We don't come into the family of God really through adoption. According to the New Testament, we come into the family of God through regeneration. We're born again according to Jesus. We're given a new heart, a new life. When he talks about adoption, what he means there is a legal standing in which God the Father looks at us like Christ the Son. And every privilege, every reality that belongs to Christ now belongs to us. It doesn't mean he's taken like little children who were lost and were orphaned and made them his little babies and children. No, it means he's given us a status. We're now adults with God. That everything that belongs with God. I know he says in John, but we are the children. We don't know what we're going to be like totally until we grow up. It means I belong, and it means that I have everything. Any and every way God thinks about Jesus, he now thinks about me. And you may think that's impossible. Jenny shared her struggles with anxiety, and I'm sure in those moments she thinks, God rejected me. How could God be in any of this? Where is God at all? But at those moments, she has a standing in Christ that no matter what she experiences. Listen, Paul is in prison when he's writing these things. If anybody should not have been praising God, it should have been Paul. Paul should have been thinking, this thing has gotten all screwed up. It's gone south on me. It's totally backfired. It's brought me nothing but trouble and hardship. But you have to understand, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he's looking at the Google view, the Google Earth view of God's greatness, standing with God. Then he says we're redeemed. Technically, what redemption means is somebody was a slave and their freedom was paid. You know, also means something was broken on the, you know, in the dump and it was restored to something even better. But the image is again, the Israelites, they were slaves. They were slaves before they were the priests to the nations. It's someone who's just caught and stuck in slavery. And Christ, by his own blood, pays the price so that person could become free and never again have to live like a slave. Now, we'll discover in Ephesians, and see, these are hard realities for them to experience because he has to keep praying. I mean, this is a long sentence, 12 verses. There are at least 8 long sentences in Ephesians, and some of them are prayers. And they're prayers that there's a big gap between the Google Earth view and what they actually experience on the ground. And how can they live now with this? If you're going through a hard time, it may mock the particular circumstances of your moment to be told, bless the Lord God, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way you can do that. How could you? Quickly, 3 little things to remember. First is, we're celebrating home groups. You're going to have an opportunity in a minute to consider being in one or just a mix as well. We'll discover later that the church, and this is written to a group, it's not written to you, it's written to you all. And we discover the church, part of this incredible plan of God to bless one another and to bless the world. The church, as messed up as it is considered the bride of Christ and is one day going to be presented in eternity to him. The church becomes the place where we get to grow up and experience the fullness of Christ. He says something so outrageous in chapter 5. He says, therefore, as God's chosen children, imitate God and live a life of love. A home group is a place where you can, again, be face to face and open your life up to the love of God. At my home group Friday night, there's a visiting couple, and And we were splitting up for prayer, just in pairs at the end. This person I didn't know very well, we just shared a prayer request based on this passage. What blessing would you like to grow in your experience? And as I sat there and listened to him pray for me, an interesting thing is he said, would you pray? I don't understand this Holy Spirit being sealed with the Holy Spirit. But as he prayed for me, he said the most meaningful, kind of heart-centered prayer. And it's almost prophetic. I mean, he prayed some phrases that just kind of washed over me that made me think that Christ himself was sitting beside me praying for me. Just because I showed up at that home group and had the guts to share with that guy at the end and ask him to pray. Interesting, when he finished, I said, hey, by the way you prayed showed me that you've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit could guide you like that. The church is a place where we get to feel and experience and have the love of God expressed. A second thing to remember, we didn't touch on it. The word grace is used like crazy in this passage. Matter of fact, one of the verbs is literally, and God graced us. If it helps you to think of Nickelodeon and being slimed, thinking like, God graced us with his grace through his beloved. And he lavished his grace on us. The word just pops out. I try to memorize this passage once. It's impossible. Because of all the different phrases and the ones that get repeated and words like grace that just pop up all over the place. Grace is always God's reference point. Hopefully in your marriage, love is always your reference point. Hopefully in your parenting, care and nurture are always your reference points. No matter what you experience, you go back to there. No matter what goes on in our life, what we experience, grace is like this fountain. I mean, grace is really the sunshine in our pocket. And what is it, the good thing, good soul in our feet, you know? It's just all over the place. If that doesn't help you, one other thing to remember. He's almost obsessed with using the phrase in Christ or in him or in whom. 11 times in these 14 verses, he makes the point that all of this is in Christ, through Christ. We're blessed in Christ Jesus. We receive this adoption, redemption through Christ, through Christ. And what he means, and one of the neat things that John Stott says, before time ever happened, you and I were in God's mind. And in God's mind, he connected us to Christ. His plan was connect us to Christ, in Christ. No matter what you're experiencing, you're in Christ. And we'll look at that further. Eugene Peterson has written a book called Practice Resurrection. And in it he says, based on Ephesians, he says, the church is a colony of heaven in the land of death. Now that may sound like too severe and a harsh critique on life as we know it. That just means we've adjusted. We've settled. We've gotten accustomed to death and all the things it does in our hearts, in our relationships, in our world. A colony of heaven. He goes on to say, the church is an open invitation to eternity in time. In time. My invitation to you, study of Ephesians, is to more and more discover the incredible blessings of God. Start by memorizing that third verse. either praised or blessed. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Peterson says, practice resurrection. Why don't we even go further? Why don't we practice heaven? Why don't we practice heaven? With all our warts, with all our bumps and bruises, can we see what happens in a church where we're determined to, in Christ, practice heaven? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would lift us up, that we might see what you've done. What you've done through Christ. What you do now through the power of your Spirit. May we be in touch with your good pleasure, your will, to the praise of your glory. Lord, shape our lives because we're showing up to your truth. Holy Spirit, speak to us right where we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.